Me, if you haven't gotten there already, Acts 2, 33 through 36, and 40 and 41, this is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty and wonders of God in his word this morning. Acts 2, 33 through 36. We'll look at verses 40 and 41 as well. So it's our fourth and final Advent Sunday, final sermon that we'll look at Peter's first sermon here of the New Covenant Age, the sermon at Pentecost. And we've been particularly remembering this Advent season Jesus' victory at the cross over our three mortal enemies. We've seen that Jesus defeats death through death. We've seen that Jesus defeats sin through death. And so we see an emerging pattern here. Jesus' victory comes through the cross, through death. And so this morning we'll consider Jesus' defeat of Satan through death. Perhaps you can recall the memorable way to capture the story of redemption, the whole story of the Bible that we highlighted at the beginning of looking at Peter's sermon here. The hero kills the dragon and gets the girl. The hero being Jesus, the dragon, Satan, and of course, the girl being his bride, the church, his people. So today, we'll consider how the hero, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, throws down that ancient serpent and defeats the dragon, Satan. Remember, Peter has set up his listeners in this sermon. He's hooked them by saying that Joel's prophecy that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved has come true in Jesus. And his whole purpose of his first sermon in this New Covenant age is to show that Jesus fulfills this promise and that his main message is verse 36 that we see again today. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's his main message. Jesus is Lord and Christ. And we've most recently seen Jesus defeats sin at the cross as Lord and Christ, granting us forgiveness. And we've gone a little bit out of order. The first part of Peter's sermon we looked at is Jesus as the Christ, the promised son of David, the chosen king from among men who took on death and lived and to secure eternal life for us. So we've seen Jesus' defeat of death as Lord and Christ, as Christ. We've seen Jesus' defeat of sin as Lord and Christ. Now, we're going to consider Jesus' defeat of Satan as Lord. Jesus is the highest, the creator, the sovereign. He is not second or less than God. He is God. So, we're going to dive in and consider how Peter argues for Jesus' divinity as Lord and how Jesus in his lordship defeats Satan. One of the specific things we'll touch on is the ripple effect that Jesus' defeat of Satan has throughout redemption, throughout the redemption landscape. What does Satan's downfall mean for me, for you, for God's people? I think we see the immediate evidence of Jesus' victory over Satan here in this scene. Another thing we will highlight, though we'll not set out to solve the problem of evil, we will consider what we can learn about the nature and ultimate end of evil from Satan's downfall. God graciously grants us a glimpse of where indulging selfish and evil desires in Satan, where those things ultimately end. So, to do this all, to see Jesus as Lord defeating Satan and learning these, seeing what we can take away from that, we will consider our three Advent questions. Who is Jesus? Why did Jesus come? And what awaits us at Jesus' return? So look with me at our passage. Who is Jesus? We see in the answer to this in verses 33 through 34, Peter's point here in verses 33 through 34 is to show that Jesus is Lord in Christ with specific emphasis on Jesus as Lord God, equal in authority and divinity with God. Now, if you remember our first look at this passage in verses 22 through 32, Peter made the case that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, because Jesus is the man who lived. He took on death and defeated it. Now here, Peter is arguing something similar. He's going to argue that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Lord, because Jesus is the man who reigns on God's throne. You see, these Jews who are gathered here to listen to Peter to see what is going on, they had no problem believing that Jesus was the man from Nazareth. They knew he was a man. But what they couldn't accept is that he was the Christ. And what they certainly could not accept or believe is that Jesus would be equal with God. So, here Peter is going to prove that Jesus is the Lord. He is God. He is the I Am, because he's reigning on God's throne. And if you're reigning on God's throne, you cannot be anyone less than God in authority and divinity, because God does not share his throne with anyone. So, let's look at how Peter argues for this in verse 33, how he argues for Jesus' identity as Lord. And he's going to give three reasons that we're going to look at. First reason, Jesus' ascension and session. Jesus' ascension and session. Second reason, Jesus receiving the Holy Spirit. And his third reason is Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit. Then we'll consider where Peter anchors this argument in Scripture. So first look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So reason number one, that Jesus is Lord, his ascension and his session. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So overall, what we see here is Peter describing Jesus' ascension and his session. And what we mean by session, it's how the church has historically described Jesus sitting on God's throne and ruling over his kingdom right now. And as we consider his ascension and his session, we can circle two words or two descriptions or highlight two things that Peter describes here. First, the first word we need to note is exalted. Peter tells us that Jesus was exalted. Now, in the Old Testament, typically, this Hebrew word group from which we get this Greek and English word means high, to be lifted up. And when this word is applied to men in the Old Testament, it is not a good thing. It highlights their haughtiness or their arrogance. When Scripture first introduces us to Saul, it describes him as higher or taller than any of the people. Now, the author, while certainly describing Saul's physical height, is making a theological point. Saul's downfall would be exalting himself over the Lord God, making him higher than God, making himself higher than God. Now, notably, God tells Samuel when he anointed David as king that he, God, does not consider how high a man is in appearance. He looks at the heart. One thing is clear when we look at this term in the Old Testament: only God is exalted and made high. Only God should be worshipped in this way. Another important point for our passage is that this word group is used of God's anointed king in the context of defeating God's and our enemies. We see this in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. She's giving thanks to God for her son, but she ends her prayer noting this. She describes that God's anointed will be exalted to the destruction of her enemies. And so, Jesus intentionally takes hold of this word himself in John 12:32. He says, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, when I am exalted from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He uses this to describe his death. Jesus defeats his enemies at the cross of his exaltation. And now Peter is taking hold of this word to describe Jesus' ascension. So when we read here that Jesus was exalted, all of this is informing it. We should understand that this points to his divinity and his defeat of our enemies and God's enemies. So when we read this, we read Peter saying, Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is exalted, he is Lord. Note where Jesus was exalted to, the Father's right hand. This is the second description you should highlight or circle. Seen exalted, now the Father's right hand. Jesus has ascended on high. He's been exalted to sit at God's right hand. This is nothing less than sitting on God's throne with him. This is his session. Now, biblically, the word picture of God's right hand, it's associated with divine authority to defeat all enemies. It's the Lord's right hand that Moses sings about after the Exodus. He says it is glorious in power and shatters the enemies. We read it in our responsive reading this morning. Likewise, we read this in Psalm 98. It's the Lord's right hand, his holy arm that the psalmist says has worked salvation for him. Now, in a moment, Peter is going to quote Psalm 110 and say that all of Jesus' enemies will be put under his feet. So Peter is choosing his words carefully when he says Jesus is exalted and Jesus is exalted to God's right hand. What he's saying is that Jesus is the Lord who will crush all enemies under his feet, including the serpent. The promise was that the offspring would come to crush the head of the serpent. This is what Peter's pointing to. Jesus has been exalted. He's ascended to reign on God's throne at God's right hand, his session as divine Lord. That's Peter's first reason that Jesus is Lord, is because he's ascended and he sits at God's right hand. Reason number two, Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't to describe Jesus receiving God's very Spirit because he somehow earned it. He's proved himself worthy to receive the Spirit and proved himself, therefore, worthy to be God. That's adoptionism. That's not what Christianity holds to. It's not that Jesus somehow proved himself worthy to be made the Son of God. No, the point of this passage here is Jesus receiving the Holy Spirit proves who he is and who he was all along. He is the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord, and it is his to receive because he's Lord. This becomes even clearer in the next reason. Reason number two, Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit. So he's ascended on high, he's sitting at God's right hand, he's received the Holy Spirit, proving who he was all along, the Lord, and now he pours out the Holy Spirit. This is actually the main action here. Jesus being exalted to God's right hand and receiving the Holy Spirit describe this idea. Now we could translate verse 33 this way. Because he was exalted to the right hand of God, and because he received the Holy Spirit, therefore he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In Peter's mind, this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which flows from Jesus' exaltation to God's right hand, is the greatest evidence of his divine lordship. The Holy Spirit is his. And only God can pour out the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if Jesus is pouring out the Holy Spirit, one thing must be true. He is Lord God. It's his Spirit to pour out. And so Peter's tying back in his original introduction. In the last days, Joel said, and Peter echoes it, the Lord promised that he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. That was a promise from God, and now Jesus is the one doing it. He is God. He is Lord. So in sum, Peter says in his sermon, not only is Jesus the man who lived and therefore the Christ, but Jesus is also the man who reigns on God's throne as Lord. This is what Peter argues, and now he goes to the Bible to anchor it in the text. In verse 34, we read this, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" So Peter is anchoring his argument in prophetic scripture. Peter says, just like David never rose from the dead, and therefore is not the Christ, yet hoped in a Christ who would rise from the dead, David also never ascended to the heavenly throne, and therefore he is not the Lord. But David still hoped for a Christ who would also be Lord God. He hoped for a Christ who would have a qualitatively different type of divine authority than he had. You know what we mean by qualitatively different? Yes, David had a degree of divine authority as God's chosen king. But David didn't hope for a Messiah who would come and have a little bit more Holy Spirit than him. He didn't hope for a Messiah who would be just a little bit better than him in degree of authority. No, he hoped for a Messiah, a king that would have a completely different type of authority than he knew and had. He hoped for a Messiah who would have divine authority rooted in equal divinity with God. He hoped for a divine king to reign on God's throne. It's the same argument that Jesus uses to stump the Pharisees and expose their expectations about the Christ in Matthew 22 and Mark 12. Jesus asked them there, do you remember? He says, whose son is the Christ? And they say, David's. And Jesus says, well, how then, Psalm 110, can David say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand? What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that how can David call someone a son who would have lesser authority than him, someone who has more authority than him? At the very least, his son would have equal authority with him if he's a king on the throne of Israel. But David is hoping for a Messiah that he can call Lord, who has greater, different, divine authority over him. David hoped for a king who is Lord and God. And so, who is Jesus? Peter is saying Jesus is Lord. This is who he is. Yahweh come to earth as a baby who would grow as a man, experience the world as a man, and see his brothers enslaved to sin, death, and Satan, and take up his authority as the divine Messiah with a fire in his eyes to slay the serpent who is enslaving his people. So Satan, when he sees Jesus coming, should shudder. Jesus is going to do what Adam should have done. When the serpent entered the garden, he should have tossed him out. Jesus is going to toss Satan out forever. This is why he came, to crush the head of Satan. Let's consider then why Jesus came. Look at verse 35. 34 and 35, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" All Jesus' enemies will be under his feet. Jesus defeats death through death. Jesus defeats sin through death. And so one enemy remains that we've yet to discuss. Jesus defeats Satan, the great dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil. And he will do so through death. This is 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason for the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." But one passage we read this morning that really highlights this so clearly, that Jesus came to defeat Satan because we could not, is Hebrews 2:14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. A good question to ask here is, in what way did Satan have the power of death? Scripture is clear that the power of life and death is in God's hands alone. We see that in Deuteronomy 32, don't we? God says, "See now, I, even I, am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive." Well, how then does Satan have the power of death? Well, we know that the wages of sin is death. So his power of death relates directly to his relationship with our own sin. Scripture makes clear that Satan does two things as it relates to sin. He deceives and he accuses. First, consider Satan the deceiver. Satan deceived man unto sin, and sin led to death. Of course, we see this clearly in the fall at the deception of Satan. Adam and Eve sin, and sin and death has reigned ever since. Revelation 20, verse 3, describes Satan as having had the power to deceive the nations. Satan deceived man unto sin, and sin leads to death. Now, Scripture also makes clear that we can't just simply say, "Well, the devil made me do it," right? Our sinning originates in ourselves from our lustful desires, James 1:15, but Satan would work to exploit our own sin to keep us deceived and blinded by it. Satan deceives. Now, consider Satan's power to accuse. Scripture refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us day and night before God. That's Revelation 12. We read it this morning. Perhaps the clearest picture of this is in Zechariah 3:1. There, Zechariah has a vision of Joshua the high priest. Y'all remember this there? Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord in filthy garments. And who is standing there next to him? Satan stands at Joshua's right hand and accuses him before the angel of the Lord. Satan accuses us of our sin. But the promise of Jesus as our Lord is this: he came, he incarnated, to defeat Satan, who would deceive and accuse us, and defeat he did. While the final destruction of Satan remains, at the cross, Jesus landed the death blow. Just listen to how Scripture describes what Jesus did to Satan at the cross. In Colossians 2:13 through 15, we see that at the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Because at the cross, God set aside our record of debt and nailed it to the cross. Revelation 12, 9 through 10 says that at the cross, the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." What about Revelation 20, 2 through 3? At the cross, Jesus seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him and threw him into a pit and shut and sealed it over him. Jesus defeated Satan the deceiver and Satan the accuser at the cross, because there Jesus defeated your greatest enemy, sin. First, consider how Jesus disarms Satan of his power to accuse. If there is forgiveness of sin, Satan can no longer accuse you of your sin. Remember what the angel of the Lord said to the accusing Satan in that vision of Zechariah. As Satan is accusing Joshua the high priest because of his sin, the Lord's voice rings out, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Is this not the Lord's chosen?" That's your reality when Satan tries to accuse you of sin because of Christ's holiness. Second, consider how Jesus disarms Satan of his power to deceive. Through the cross, Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit, and with the advent of the Holy Spirit comes the removal of sin-induced blindness in a way that the world had not known before. For the Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin. If there's not complete blindness from sin, then Satan can no longer deceive as he once did. Revelation 22 through 3 said that Satan might not deceive the nations any longer. This is probably a harder picture for us to grasp because we have only lived in the age of the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin. But just consider what we see in our passage. We see the immediate effect of Satan's loss of power to deceive in the way he once did. What's the result of Peter's Holy Spirit-empowered preaching? Look, verses 37 through 39 gives us the result. We looked at that closely last week. We see this immediate conviction. People who were once acting in concert with Satan as his evil lackeys to kill Jesus are now immediately saying, "What shall we do? We're cut to the heart." What's the difference? The cross, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit. Jesus has bound the strong man, Satan. Remember Mark 3, Jesus says, "How do you plunder a strong man's goods? You must bind him." That's what Jesus has done at the cross. Now the souls of men are his to plunder. He can no longer deceive the nations. Their eyes are open. Luke records the final result for us in verses 40 through 41. We see repentance and regeneration. In verse 40, "With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" I'm thankful for Luke's description of Peter's sermon here. Remember, Luke is writing selective history. So we read this first sermon of Peter's and we say, "Wow, that wasn't a very long sermon. And look what happened. Why can't we do something more like that?" But here we see clearly that that wasn't Peter's whole sermon. This is like the back of the bulletin notes that we have, right? This is the main ideas. Peter says, Luke says that Peter used many other words to bear witness and exhort. So just make a note when the sermon feels like it's getting a little longer. It's been that way since the beginning. Many words, but the gist of what Peter did here was this. He pleaded. He pleaded to them, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." That is the generation of fallen man, not just this specific generation who crucified Jesus. This is the generation of fallen man. Save yourself. Gospel preaching does not look at people as a project. Gospel preaching looks at people with love and says, "Save yourself." Cares about the outcome of the soul of man, and that's what Peter cares about here. And here's the big takeaway. What happens at this Holy Spirit-empowered preaching? They don't just have a temporary type of grief and feel bad. It's not earthly sorrow here. They miraculously turn to Jesus. Look at verse 41. "So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." So, you know those Revelation passages I've been reading and saying this is what Jesus did at the cross to Satan. He cast down the accuser. He bound the deceiver so he could no longer deceive the nations. There are different interpretations of those passages. Some understand those to be referencing Satan's final defeat. And I think they do point to that in a way. Those are good biblical, tenable biblical positions. But the position I would ascribe to, it should be fairly obvious by now, is the one that would say Jesus threw Satan down and Jesus bound Satan at the cross Yes, Satan isn't fully defeated, but he's on a much shorter leash than he has ever been on before. He's been bound. And it's for reasons that we see in the narrative and biblical narrative reasons like this. If we want evidence that Satan has been bound and rebuked, that his power to deceive the nations and accuse the brethren has been undone in a unique way, here we have 3,000 Jews from all nations turning on a dime and being added to the church. And what do we see as we go through Acts? The nations coming to God. The gospel spreading out across the globe. The kingdom of God advancing. This is such a paradigm shift in redemption history. The nation of Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. But God's kingdom did not expand. It shrank and shrank on earth until only a remnant remained. Satan and his kingdom of darkness ruled the earth. But in Christ's cross, in Lord Jesus' reign on the throne, at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this immediately reversed. The kingdom of God from that time has not stopped advancing. And the gospel, in Paul's words, has bore fruit in the whole world, and it continues. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. He can no longer deceive the nations. What does this mean for you and me? Think of what this means for evangelism. It means that the word of God spoken, we may not see the immediate result, but the word of God as it is spoken to people, as it is spoken to the nations, it will not return void. There are people in that city who are mine, God says. Not blinded by Satan anymore. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God. Your evangelism is never wasted. Your speaking of the gospel is the weapon that God is using to advance his kingdom. Satan can't blind anymore. No longer deceived. At the cross, the blinders are removed. Deception doesn't stick like it once did. Accusations fall to the ground. Cross is Satan's great undoing. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to defeat Satan at the cross. But this begs the question, if the cross would be his undoing, why would Satan be so hell-bent on inciting sinful man to kill Jesus? Why enter into Judas and influence him to betray Jesus to his death? I think this is a worthwhile question to consider as we move towards our application and what we can learn from it about the nature of evil. It's clear in Scripture that Satan and his demons know that they have an appointed time for their destruction. Remember in Matthew 8, when the demons see Jesus coming, they say, "What have you to do with us, O Son of Man? Have you come to torment us before the time?" They know time is short. So what was Satan's goal? Have man kill Jesus. Now, we can't know all the mysteries of Satan and the powers of darkness and what motivates. But we do know, Scripture reveals to us, is that he seeks to make war on and destroy man. And consider what we know about Satan's power. As we just saw, his power rested chiefly in deceiving and accusing. If Satan's goal is to deceive and accuse man to their condemnation, stands to reason that his goal with killing Jesus, bruising his heel, was to accomplish that. We've seen this motivate Satan before. Satan has tried to do this. Think of Satan's attempt to bring about the downfall of Job. He thought that if God would just remove his hand of protection and take away all his earthly securities, that Job would curse God unforgivably. Satan's aim is to bring about the condemnation of Job to his self-exaltation. What better way in his limited evil heart to have man kill their supposed Savior, the Son of God? Surely this leads to condemnation. Satan is a fallen being. He does not know the full extent of who God is. Satan doesn't fully know and certainly doesn't treasure all God has revealed himself to be in his mercy and grace and steadfast love, and Satan would reject it because he's been blinded by his own rebellion and evil ambitions. And so, through the crucifixion, Satan gets caught in his own evil trap. We see in Satan's downfall at the cross the fulfillment of what we heard read this morning, Psalm 35. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him who does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Through the cross, through this evil act, this net that Satan thought he was setting for God's anointed, he fell into it himself to his own destruction. At the cross, Satan sought self-exaltation and self-satisfaction through the condemnation of man by their killing of the Son of God, and in the end, he reaped his own destruction. But at the cross, Jesus laid aside his self-exaltation, and he gained a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This offers us somewhat of a response to the problem of evil that so clearly confronts us in Acts 2:23. And also offers instruction for us. Consider Acts 2:23. We read, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So what's the most evil act in the history of earth? Surely the murder of God's Son, Jesus. Man and Satan joined an unholy pact to carry this out. Evil. And yet this was all God's sovereign plan, but not his evil. We can't unravel the mystery of the problem of evil, but at least here we see how the cross answers it. The cross of Jesus says that evil will ultimately destroy itself. While the most evil act is also where evil is destroyed by itself. Satan, left to his own evil plot to murder Jesus, walks headlong into his own snare. Evil will always be caught in its own trap. Sin will always be caught in its own trap. That's what the cross tells us. At the cross, it holds out the promise that evil will be caught in its own trap, but it also holds out the promise that if you turn to Christ from your evil, you will be saved. This is how Jesus defeats Satan, and it's also instructive for us in three ways, three takeaways. Takeaway number one, turn from the sin that would destroy you. This is the nature of sin. Our own sin, our own wickedness that chases after the pleasures of this life will in the end consume us. Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." This is the nature of sin. It's the nature of evil. It destroys itself. Satan offers us a picture of that. He indulged himself to his own demise. You may get what the flesh wants, but it will kill you in the end. Turn from sin. Another takeaway we have from this is, though Satan has been dealt the death blow at the cross, he still seeks to destroy you and me. His deception has been exposed. He no longer blinds the nations, but he would do all that he can to distract us through sin and suffering from God's good promises. This is why Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, remember, your fight is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of darkness. Remember to put on the whole armor of God, because the whole armor of God protects us by reminding us of God's truth, his gospel promises. And how does it work? How does it chiefly work? Well, in this way, the third takeaway, it reminds us that Satan's accusations fall on deaf ears. Don't be the one who listens to them. When Satan tries to accuse you of your failures and sins and your evil before and your stumbling before the Lord, there's no one who hears them. He might as well be in the Twitter sphere on an echo chamber tweeting out accusations at you. Only he and his demonic forces are the ones who hears it, because God does not. Now, what I'm not advocating for is the searing of our consciences with regard to sin. Guard a tender conscience with regard to sin. What I am saying is that when you sin and are convicted, feel it, mourn it, repent of it, bring it to God, lay it there, and then receive his forgiveness and be done with it. What a privilege. That's God's design. That's what he wants you to do. And Satan will try to whisper subtle doubts. But here is the twist of Satan's doubt that he would weave into your heart. The twist is when we doubt our salvation, what Satan is wanting you to do is rest your security within yourself, doubting yourself. But actually, what we doubt is God's grace. What we doubt is the worthiness of Christ's sacrifice. We should, when those whispers of doubt are spoken in, what we should actually realize is that that's right. I am unworthy of this. I do deserve condemnation, but Jesus died on the cross for my salvation. Yes, I'm unworthy, but God gives grace. Jesus saves. This is your gospel armor. This is why your spiritual armor consists of a helmet of salvation. There's nothing on your head but salvation. No sin. You have a breastplate that says righteous. And you take up a shield of faith that blocks all the fiery darts of Satan. They fall to the ground. All the accusations fall away. And you have a sword of the Spirit, the word that you wield. And what does it say? Rehearse the truth to yourself of who you are in Christ. It says this in Colossians 3, 3 through 4, "For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." Accusation falls to the ground. It says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Accusation falls to the ground. It says this, Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Accusation falls to the ground. So when Satan would whisper and seek to weave doubt in, remember, when Satan would seek to kill and destroy you through distracting you from God's promises with these accusations of your sin, remember who your heavenly Father says you are. He hears none of Satan's accusations. He is too busy rejoicing over you with singing and gladness and exulting over you. Let that truth of his love quiet your soul. Let your life verse be Zephaniah 3:17. Listen to this. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Jesus is the Lord who defeats Satan at the cross, and this is your victory in him over Satan. But, as we just noted, we still face a fight and a war. So also remember to do this. Take time to raise your head above the fray and see what awaits you on the horizons of God's kingdom. What awaits us at Jesus' return? Yes, the fight against Satan now is wearying, but the victory is sure. The hour is coming when all malice and all evil will be thrown down forever. The devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. This day is coming, friends. There will be no more evil, no more fiery darts. They will all be consumed in God's white, hot wrath, and that's the promise. The promise is your relief, your rest. Through his death, Jesus has landed the death blow, and with the breath of his mouth, he will wipe away Satan forever. And the breath of your mouth does too. You have and will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the breath, the word of your testimony. I was dead, but now I'm alive. I was sinful, but now I am righteous. I was a willful slave and ally of Satan, but now I am free because of my conquering hero, Jesus Christ, the Lord, who shed his blood for me. And with that cry of your testimony, echoing the words of your King Jesus, watch the serpent fall and burn. All because Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord and Christ, the hero who came to conquer and defeat your enemy, Satan, and rescue you, his bride, to be with him forever. This is the promise. Let's pray.